And Merry Christmas to you all. It's a great honor for me to be able to speak to you this morning. And as Larry said, I've got an intriguing title, and that's just my way of trying to keep you from getting distracted. You know, if you say, what's he going to say about that? It'll try to keep you from, maybe keep your minds from wandering a little bit. I know my mind likes to wander. But in exchange for that, you're going to have to wait for that. That'll be down the road a little bit. But in exchange for that, what I'd like to do is to give you my conclusions first. It's Christmas, and I like to think about, the significance of the virgin birth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And there's two things that I wish to conclude with, and one of them is related to what we read in Luke chapter 24. So this is a roundabout way to get to my conclusion. When Jesus died on the cross and his disciples weren't sure what was going on, they were extremely depressed and sorrowful. And we read of an incident where two of his disciples, they're unnamed, they might not have been the 12, they might have been other disciples, there were more than 12, they were traveling with Jesus, and Jesus said to them, you know, why is it that you're sad? And they told him about what happened, about Jesus, the ones in whom they had placed their hopes. And in verse 21 of Luke 24, they said, we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened, etc. And then Jesus replies to them by explaining in verses 25 and 26 that this was exactly what was supposed to happen. They didn't understand that. Why would they? Well, maybe if they'd been paying attention. But in verse 27, we read, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Some translations say he explained to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Other translations say, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. They had to bring the right interpretation of the Old Testament. Earlier, we see that that Jesus was even speaking from the Psalms. So the entire Old Testament. Interpretation is something that is required when we read anything. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Scripture is not of private interpretation. In other words, we don't come to the Bible and open it up and say, well, you might think it means this, but I think it means that. It's not of private interpretation, but it does require interpretation. We live in an age when people feel very free to bring interpretations that are that do not acknowledge the great interpreter of the scriptures, which is the Holy Spirit. And you can read about that in passages like John 16:13, where Jesus promises the Holy Spirit to guide them into truth. And we understand the way the scripture talks about itself, that it's all given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so knowing that, we should not come to the Bible and feel that we are superior to it. Unfortunately, more and more people seem to have this attitude. Even people who consider themselves Christians will approach the scriptures and if they don't like something that they see, rather than to allow the scriptures change their thinking, they'll want to explain away the scriptures or even consider it to be in error. So that's not our attitude towards the scriptures. But there is an interpretation. We have an interpreter, and we have an interpretive filter that Jesus himself is giving these two disciples in Luke 24. And what is it? It's the interpretation of Jesus himself. Did you get that? This scripture is reproduced in your bulletin. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Now, this is exactly what Christians have done through the centuries. They've found details, amazing details, about how the Old Testament prefigures, predicts, reflects, and interprets itself in light of Jesus. It all points that way. And when we bring that filter with the mind of faith to it, we become amazed. It seems like it's limitless in the way it speaks to us of Christ. And not always in very direct ways, sometimes in unexpected ways. That's my first conclusion. Expect to see in the Old Testament things that you read pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in ways that you would never expect. That's my conclusion. The second conclusion is that we should not limit God's ability to do that very thing in amazing ways. And I'll save that for a little bit later. But I want to focus all of this today on the particular prophecy of the virgin birth. We've heard a lot about prophecy with some really excellent teaching from Gerald and last week from Jean-Marie, seeing how the scriptures point to the Lord Jesus Christ in predictive ways. And of course, when we see, as Jesus puts it, that all things point to him, it's not always in the sense of a direct prediction. We think of prophecy in a narrow way. We can think of it in a much broader way as well. Even in things like types, you've heard this word. We have a type of Christ will be a picture of Jesus that we would never think of when we read it in the Old Testament as to apply necessarily into the future. But rather, when we look back, understanding who Jesus is, we say, isn't it amazing how this very quality of Jesus is reflected in this incident, in this character, in this person that we read of in the Old Testament. I think of Joseph as an amazing example of that in so many details, and I'm not the first to think that. Many have made that observation. And some are explicitly mentioned in the New Testament as being types of Christ. Melchizedek, of course, is identified that way in the book of Hebrews. So this isn't a new idea. It's just something that we can grow in appreciation for as we appreciate how to read the Old Testament, understanding that we ought to expect to see the unexpected pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's not limit God's ability to do that. That's my other point. All right. So, Matthew chapter 1 is the Christmas story, and it's an amazing story. We read here that Joseph, who is descended from King David himself, so he's eligible to be in the messianic line, he is engaged to a young woman, and he finds out that she is pregnant. We read that he doesn't want, that he wants to do the right thing. But clearly, the right thing is not to marry her, as he understands the right thing to be. He doesn't wish to shame her or to expose her to punishment, even the death penalty. And so he decides to secretly divorce her as the kindest thing to do in those circumstances. And what else could he possibly think? They had never been together, and here she is pregnant. We don't have an expectation in these days about the virgin birth of the Messiah. I don't want to be too absolute about that, but that's what I believe, and I'll be talking about this a little bit this morning. So there's no way for Joseph to understand this other than to receive this angelic message. And he's told not to be afraid to take Mary as his wife. That's what he wanted to do, but he was afraid to do it. It would be the wrong thing to do. But the angel says, don't be afraid to do it. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, which means salvation, exactly like we heard in Caitlin's song. You will call his name Jesus, Savior, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, verse 23, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Joseph obeys the commandment. So there's the amazing prophecy and the amazing fulfillment. Now, what I wish to share with you is a bit of context of the prophecy from Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 in particular, and also a little bit in chapter 9. And before I do that, I want to tell you a story of something that happened to me at work. I have a colleague at work, someone who I have a great deal of respect for. He's a graduate English and philosophy student. And so he's extremely educated, and he's not an arrogant person. But he thinks a lot about the Bible, and he's a skeptic. So I do my best to try to, you know, maintain a friendship and try to indicate things that might show that the scriptures are reliable to the degree that I feel free to do that. He said to me, did you know that the word virgin in the Old Testament from Isaiah, which Matthew quotes, it doesn't mean virgin at all. It means young woman. Well, I had heard that. I didn't know too many details about it, but I looked into it more, and I want to share that with you a little bit this morning. But the Hebrew word for virgin is alma. The Hebrew word used in the text in Isaiah 7 is alma, which clearly means young woman. And the controversy would be, does that necessarily mean a virgin? And the answer of people who know Hebrew is that no, it often will connote that. It's a little bit like in English, we have the word maiden. We think of a young woman, she's of an age to be married, and we think naturally we would expect she's likely a virgin. But that's not necessary in the definition of the word. Just hold that thought. Let's go to Isaiah 7 then. We find out in these chapters, 7, 8, and 9, over and over and over, we read about children, newborn children, and their significance. The first one is someone named Shear Jashub. We see this in the beginning of Isaiah 7. Let me just give you the context a little bit. This is about King Ahaz encountering the prophet Isaiah. King Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings in all of Judah's history. He was a vile and horrible king. And we won't get into the details of that, but he found himself in trouble in Judah. He had the northern kingdom of Israel, and also Israel allied with the more northern kingdom of Syria, also called Aram in those days, and these two kingdoms were threatening Jerusalem. And so what he thought he ought to do, he's not turning to the Lord, that's the last thing he wants to do. Instead, he figures, I'll make an alliance with Assyria. They're the empire beyond. I'll make friends with them. And he ends up sending them all kinds of things out of the temple. He had no business doing this to try to get under his protection. Now, Isaiah comes to Ahaz and tells him that he should be looking to the Lord, not to Assyria. And he gives him this prophecy. You see this in chapter 7. And in verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out now to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub your son, at the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." There's a really specific place where this meeting is going to take place. "Take your son, Jear-Shabub." Shear-Jashub, sorry. This boy's name has a meaning. It means a remnant shall return. Now we have four boys that are mentioned in these chapters, and each of them have names that are significant. And what we learn from these chapters is that the names themselves are messages to the people, to King Ahaz in particular, but also to the other people. And so for whatever reason, Isaiah is to show up with his son, who has a name, which is "the remnant shall return," to give him this message. And the message is, don't be afraid of these two kings. They're just stubs of smoking firebrands, is the way he describes them in verse 4. "Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you. However, they will not be successful." He goes on, we'll skip down to verse 10. And Isaiah says, "Ask for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above." But Ahaz said, "I will not. I'm not going to do it. Nor will I test the Lord." Sounds kind of pious to say, "I won't test the Lord." But he wasn't saying, "I have faith, I don't need to test God." He was saying, "I don't want to look that direction at all. I'm not interested in what God has to say." Isaiah says in exasperation, he sounds exasperated, "Hear now, O house of David." He is, after all, of the house of David. He is the one through whom the messianic line is to come. "Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign, even though you refuse to ask for it." He was invited to ask for any sign he wished. He said, "I'm not asking for any sign." And so God says to him, "I will give you a sign anyway. Behold, the Alma," let's use that word for now, "the Alma shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." We know what that means. It means God with us. Then he goes on to say some obscure things. We don't usually, we read the rest of it, we just get kind of confused. But the point of it, if you read the rest of the chapter, it talks about this boy learning to know the difference between good and evil. It talks about these boys getting to an age where they can use language, use the name for mother and father. And it talks here about the child being of an age to eat curds and honey. Now this is going to get complicated and detailed. Stay with me. The whole point of this, and it's clear if you read the passage carefully, is that Isaiah is saying, by the time this child reaches a certain age, you are going to see a drastic change that you were not expecting. The point about curds and honey is that these kings, the ones that you're worried about, they're going to be gone. Gone. There's going to be no agriculture left. It's all going to be just wasteland, thorns and briars. People will be eating honey and curds. They're going to have livestock to depend on because there's going to be no agriculture. They'll be gone. Then he goes on to say in chapter 8, now we're going to talk about another child. This child has got a long name, Maher Shalal Hashbaz. The name of this child is Swift to the Spoil. The idea is you're coming in and it's like blitzkrieg. That's how if I was German, I'd translate this word blitzkrieg. Swift to the spoil, this new boy. And we don't have time to get into the detail of the prophecy, but the prophecy is that Don't get so happy about the enemies you are worried about being gone, because the Assyrians, the ones that you thought were going to be your friends, they're going to come over and they're going to make things far worse, King Ahaz, who refuses to look to us, who refuses to appreciate the promise of God with us, Emmanuel. And so in chapter 8, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. Again, the point is the time period, the time it takes for a child to reach a certain age. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. And he goes on in verse 8, he talking about the king of Assyria, he will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck. He's being likened to a flood. It's going to be right up to your neck. He's not going to leave you alone. And stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. And then it's repeated, God with us, Emmanuel. So it's repeated. And these two boys of Isaiah, well, no, sorry. The one boy of Isaiah, Shir Jashub, the remnant shall return. That's repeated over and over. And this other lad, whose name is Emmanuel, that's repeated over and over, God with us. And of course, the message is understandable. All of these horrible things that are happening, none of them are going to is going to frustrate the ultimate will of God. God is with us. Now, you get the point of the prophecy and the way that this should encourage the people, in the way that, the people at the time can take hope down in the distance. And he talks about, in another place, you know, 65 years, the remnant shall return. And so people understand all of this. None of the people are thinking, who is this child named Emmanuel? We don't know. This much we know. There is no indication in the Old Testament anywhere, in this book or otherwise, that there's going to be a virgin birth that will amaze King Ahaz. That's not happening. That's not the point. And so people reading this, they read about the Alma, this young woman. She's going to conceive. She's going to give birth. His name will be called Emmanuel. And by the time he gets to be a certain age, you're going to see certain things happen. There's no expectation that it'll be a miraculous virgin birth of this young man. Now, it sounds to you by now that I'm agreeing with my friend at work that I'm trying to dispel an amazing prophecy. Not at all. To the contrary, my friends, this is what I find to be truly, truly amazing. Now, we don't know who this woman was. We don't know if it was the wife of Isaiah, which some people speculate. We know that she was of two of these other boys. We don't know if it was a member of King Ahaz's harem, or that this young boy, whose name will be called Emmanuel, is a nickname, but the true identity is King Hezekiah, through whom God brings deliverance in his time. That's the way the Jews interpreted that, for example. But here's something interesting. The word Alma, as we already discussed, we could have had the word Betula, which does mean virgin, but the word Alma was used. Now, let's talk about Alexander the Great. Centuries later, but far sooner than the birth of Jesus, up pops someone from halfway across the world called Alexander the Great, and he conquers all of the known world. And the effect of that is to bring the Greek language and to displace, practically, the other languages of the world. Now, people are still speaking their own languages, but they have to use a common language because the world is connected like it was never connected before. And so Greek becomes what they call the lingua franca. And they develop a simplified version of the language called Koine Greek. And the language becomes so important to the people that the Jews themselves decide we need an authoritative Greek translation of the Bible. And they take this very, very seriously. It reminds me a little bit about how careful and how erudite the effort was in the days of King James to bring an authoritative English version. And maybe we have a similar story for many, many languages of the world. But this was perhaps the first time that the Bible was going to be translated in an authoritative way for the people of the ancient world. And so they gathered a group of, sometimes they say 70, sometimes they say 72, but because the number is around 70, they called it the Septuagint. Maybe you've heard that word. It's a famous Bible translation. It was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was considered authoritative. Now, are Bible translations perfect? No, of course they're not. Bible translations are necessarily imperfect. If we wanted to get the direct written word of God, folks, we would learn Hebrew and Greek, and we would study the Bible in the original languages. But God's grace is not limited by our failure to learn old languages. How do I know that? Well, I know more than that. And this is what is amazing to me. Those Old Testament scholars in Alexandria, Egypt, who took the Old Testament and translated into Greek, came to this passage, and they could have selected the word neanis, Greek word for young woman. Seems to us, if it were up to us, that would be the equivalent word. They chose the word parthenos, which means virgin. Why did they do that? Why would the Greek translators choose the word virgin so that the evangelist Matthew could quote the Greek translation of the Old Testament and without a shadow of a doubt say, this passage says a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. And that passage is related to Joseph to give him the confidence to believe in something that is absolutely unbelievable for him. How could you believe this? The scriptures now do predict it in a way that we could never have predicted. We could never have imagined this. It's more miraculous, to my mind, than had the scriptures said, well, Ahaz, you can think about this, but additionally, in 700 years, there will be a virgin girl who will give birth to the Messiah who won't have a physical father. That's not what happened at all. Instead, it was revealed in a more miraculous way. For this reason, my mind goes to the other scripture that we have in our bulletin, Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? I hope you find this detail as encouraging as I do. I'm not sure that it satisfies my skeptic friend. He will continue to think that Matthew somehow abused the Old Testament. Instead, what we see here, as Gerald had reminded us in previous lessons, there are multiple fulfillments in prophecy, and they always point to Christ in amazing ways. Ahaz needed to see the point that a child right then and there was going to be born, And before he got to a certain age, something dramatic was going to happen to the siege around Jerusalem. That was fulfilled. But none of them dreamed, maybe Isaiah did, but no one else dreamed that what he had to say was going to be fulfilled in a far more literal way. No one could say of Hezekiah or any other lad that was born in those days that he was literally God with us, right? No one in the Old Testament was God with the people. Instead, his name was a reminder to encourage them. That's good enough. But suddenly Jesus comes in, and the evangelist Matthew explains to us that prophecy means far more than you could realize. It's not just about, yes, God is with us. It's that this child is God with us. Amazing. The last thing I'll say, and this is an entirely another sermon, but we often quote also, as well we should, and we sang, verse 6 of chapter 9. This is all in the same context, these series of prophecies. And yet another child is spoken of. This is the fourth now. And his name is so long that it's not even repeated in here. It's just translated for us. Because his name is given. And this is literal. It's not his name, here's the, you know, we'll think of him with these qualities. It's actually his name will be called, colon, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The amazing thing about this scripture is it doesn't have that obvious immediate context that the Emmanuel prophecy has. And so, again, we don't have time to get in it, but I want to whet your appetite that chapter 9 is, for that reason, the way it speaks undeniably about the Messiah, even more remarkable, I think, than the Emmanuel prophecy. So I apologize for being getting into the weeds, but, you know, we know, we've all, as Christians, we know the twist in the movie. We know the impact, but it's important for us to know the way it was built up in the first place as well. It should increase our wonder at the prophetic nature of the Old Testament. Thank you.